Well, we return again tonight to our preparation for our study in the book of Revelation, the final book in the canon of Scripture, the book of Revelation. Given the amount of prophetical content in the book of Revelation, I thought it might be helpful for you to understand before we get to the study of that book, just how this book fits into the entire redemptive plan of God. This is not some book tacked on the end of the Bible. This has a very specific purpose. This has a very specific reason for why it's in the canon of Scripture and where it is in the canon of Scripture. And that's what we're going to see as we begin to explore God's plan of redemption. Now, last time we were together, I began by giving you the foundation necessary to understand how we draw the conclusions we do when we get to those prophetic portions of Scripture. And you'll remember that here we talked about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and the science and the art of biblical interpretation, how we interpret Scripture. It sets forth the laws and the principles that enable us to understand what the author of Scripture means for us to understand. Anytime we ever read the Bible, the first question is, what does God mean by what He says here? That's what we want to find out. God's intent. It's known as authorial, the author's intent. Everyone employs a hermeneutic when they approach Scripture, but not everyone is consistent in their hermeneutic. And so that's why we went over what we did here at Grace. We use a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture. It's how everyone interprets one another when we communicate to one another. It should be no different with how God communicates to us through His Word. He wrote His Word for us to understand it. He desires for us to commune with Him. It would make sense that we could understand what He's written, and you can't do that unless you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. You'll also remember that I said that we want our systematic theology to come from our biblical theology, not vice versa. We don't want to fit the passage into some system of belief. We want our system of belief to come from what the passage says. Now, we covered a lot last week, and we have a lot to cover tonight. I will invariably end up cutting this short, and so I just need to pick the right space to do that. But you can get the CD on last week's lesson to get that important background if you were not with us. Now again, since eschatology, and that's the doctrine of end times, since eschatology plays such a major role in the book of Revelation, I thought it might be helpful for me to give you an overview of God's plan of redemption so that you can see, as I said earlier, just how Revelation fits into the whole picture. And so strap on your thinking caps, buckle up, we're doing theology tonight, you'll be okay. You'll wake up tomorrow, you'll be fine. You may want to get the CD, that'll help. Here we go. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we have to begin if we're going to get the whole story. Look at Genesis chapter 1, just the first part of that verse. In the beginning, God. You can stop right there. That's where we begin. That's where we must begin, with God. Now let me give you just a little perspective as we begin this journey. Right up front, you need to understand that the story, watch this, is not about you. It's not about you. The story is not about you. Here in 2018, we find ourselves in the middle of the story, and it's a story that has been unfolding from eternity past. The Bible records for us the story of redemption, the history of redemption. And only history to come will tell how close we are today to the end of the story. But the point is, in light of eternity, you and I are, as I said earlier, we're just like a wildflower in a field that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's a breath that's exhaled, on a cold day and then disappears. So the story of Scripture is all about God. It's all about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. God's story is about God. The story is not about you. God is the foundation that everything rests upon. He is truth. He says His Word is truth. Therefore, His Word is truth. And what He says He must do. Or He wouldn't be God. And so understand that everything God does is for His glory and for His good pleasure. You say, well, now wait, some of the things that has happened in history, there's no way that could bring Him glory. Well, that's because He's God, you're not. He understands things you could never begin to understand. His ways are vastly superior to you, or He wouldn't be God. Just because we can't understand those things doesn't make Him the one making the mistake. He's God. So everything God does is for His glory and His good pleasure. Psalm 115, verse 1. Now to us, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory because of Thy loving kindness and because of Thy truth. Secondly, all Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It all aims at Jesus Christ. So Scripture is one continuous story from one generation to another, all pointing to the work and person of Jesus Christ in reconciling a holy God and a sinful man. Number three, you and I, as I've said several times now, are not the focus of Scripture. We are not the central characters of the Bible. Jesus Christ is. And in response to His enemies, Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me. In other words, while the scribes and the Pharisees didn't rightly interpret Scripture, they worshipped Scripture. They studied Scripture to see what was in it for them, and then they reinterpreted it to use it as a hammer over the Jews' lives. But Jesus says, Scripture is about Me, which is exactly why He didn't come to eliminate it, Scripture, but rather to fulfill Scripture. You'll remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was talking with those two men, Luke 24, verse 27. The text says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. In other words, all of Scripture is grounded on the character of our triune God, and it all points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, we begin with God. Back to Genesis 1. We begin with God. In the beginning, God. Now, this is where Scripture begins the story of redemption, with the beginning of the world that God created. But for our understanding, we need to remember that God Himself has no beginning or no end. He is eternal. We can't get that. We can't comprehend that. We know of nothing that doesn't have a beginning and an end. God has no beginning and no end. Triune God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always existed. Period. Moses, writing in Psalm 90, verse 2, tells us that before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, that's eternity past, to everlasting, that's eternity future, you are God. You've always been here. Always. God, that passage there tells us three things about God. God is the only God. The psalmist says, you are God. God is eternal. He says, from everlasting to everlasting. And God is the creator of all things. He says, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, that speaks of God as creator. So the story of redemption begins with God, who has no beginning and no end. The second and central element of God's plan for redemption comes in the introduction of sin into the universe. If there is no sin, there is no need for redemption. Redemption means to pay for that sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for redemption. Now, contrary to what you might think, it's not Adam who introduces sin into the picture. Sin begins with Satan in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. So look there. Turn there. Job chapter 38, verse 4. This is God speaking to Job. He asks this question, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you think you know so much, if you have understanding." And see, the implication through all of this is that Job was nowhere. Job didn't have any answers because Job wasn't around to see it. Man had not been created yet. Verse 5. Who sets its measurements? Since you know. God, sarcastic there. You think you know, you don't know. Who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you? Now notice he identifies the morning stars singing together and all the sons of God shouting for joy at the time of creation. Well, if the morning stars were there when he created everything, then they were not literal stars. So what were they? Well, that term is used synonymously in the Old Testament with sons of God, B'nai Elohim, and it's used as an identification for angels. By the way, that term son of God is reserved for those who were created by a direct act of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, God, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. All of God's creation is for Him. By the way, I would remind you, Romans 1 is very clear about the fact that every single human being ever born can know that there is a God, that there is an intelligent creator because of creation. And because of creation, Romans 1 says, man is without excuse if he denies that God is the creator. Can you imagine someone standing before God, the creator of all things, and God says, hey, Where do you think man came from? Well, see, there was a puddle. And there was a lightning storm. And the lightning hit the puddle, and out of the puddle crawled this thing that after billions and billions and billions and billions of years became a physicist. What? How absurd is that? Man's without excuse. God says here, all things were created by God and for God. So, the point here is God has created all things and He lists these things. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are all titles for angels. Those are ranks of angelic being. And it's interesting, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek telling us that it speaks of punctiliar action. In other words, at one point in past history, God created the angels. And incidentally, it seems clear from the Word of God that all the angels were created at the very same time. They were all created by a direct act of God. Now, implied in the text here is that angels, just like everything else, were created to serve and bring glory to God. That's why they were created. They existed to praise God and to obey God and to give God glory. You read the book of Revelation, you find out in chapter 4 that that's exactly what they do. They exist to praise God. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find out there's also there also that's what they do. They serve God. In fact, angels are called in Hebrews 1:14 ministering spirits. The word means serving. They're serving spirits, serving God. They serve the purposes of God, carrying out His bidding, and they honor and praise and glorify God constantly. But somewhere along the line, before Genesis chapter 3, something happened that changed everything. Because one of them is in serious trouble by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3. He's sneaking around in the garden like a snake. You know what happened? The angels fell. A large group of angels in heaven rebelled. This is the issue of theodicy. Theologians call it theodicy. Where does sin come from? That's the question. The answer is the angels. They sinned first. They fell. And that's tough because there wasn't any sin in them. So where did the sin come from? Well, the best answer is we don't know. But what we do know is that the angels sinned. That's instantly evident. They had intelligence. They looked at the situation that they existed in. They must have seen that it was an absolute glorious situation. They had the ability to communicate. They had the ability to respond to God and God to respond to them. They had emotion. They spent their time praising God. They were creatures who were responsible. They weren't robots. They had volition, as evidenced by their choice. But they rebelled. And we won't know why until heaven. Now, the leader of the rebellion is Lucifer, Satan. And in Matthew 25:41, the Lord speaks of Satan's hosts as Satan and his angels. How many angels fell? Well, Revelation chapter 12 tells us in verses 3 and 4 about Satan. And it's there he's called the dragon. Verse 8, he's called the great red dragon. Verse 4 tells us that one-third of the angels sinned. Now you say, well, now where are they? What's the deal with them? Are all those angels, those fallen angels, loose and running around on the earth as Satan's angels, which we call demons? Well, the answer is no, not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them are locked up. Some of them are locked up for a period of time. Some of them are locked up forever. Now, I'll give you a little diagram to help you understand this. We have a line, draw a line, and say angels split into two parts. On the top line, you have holy or elect angels. On the bottom line, we have fallen angels. Of the fallen angels, there are two kinds. The loose ones are called demons, and the bound ones are called fallen angels. Of the bound angels, there are two kinds, permanently bound and temporarily bound. The permanently bound ones, we discover from Jude and Peter, are bound in everlasting chains. They're bound forever. We believe those angels who are bound forever are those fallen angels, Genesis 8, that cohabited with women, producing giants in the earth, which were destroyed in the flood. The ones that are temporarily bound, they may be the ones that have been cast into the pit. The Lord did that. And in Revelation, they're seen coming out of the pit during the tribulation. They'll have one last little run of glory, and then God will throw Satan and all of them into the lake of fire forever. But as I said, not all demons are bound. There are a lot of them loose right now. And so understand, there are millions of demons. Some bound temporarily, some bound permanently, and many, many on the loose, and they're all Satan's angels. So God created angels, and one-third of them rebelled against God, introducing sin into the universe. Now, by all that by way of introduction, by background, we can begin to look at God's plan of redemption as recorded in Scripture. So, sin exists. in the heavenly realm. It's a bit difficult to understand. It existed for a moment and they were cast out of heaven, kicked out of heaven. Some bound permanently, some bound temporarily, some not bound at all. Now, what's happening on earth? Well, that's our first point. Harmony in Eden. Harmony in Eden. Go back to Genesis 1. At some point in time, some 6,000 or so years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story of how the world was created. In Genesis chapter 2, Moses takes the sixth day from the first chapter and expands it for us to give us the details of what happened when God created man and formed woman from the rib of Adam. Now notice, if you will, how involved from the very beginning God is with mankind. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Verse 8, God planted a garden. Verse 15, He took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Verse 16, God commanded the man. Verse 18, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And notice, if you will, that Adam isn't asking for anything. God simply says to him, hey, it's not good to be alone. And so God acts. In verse 18, He says, I'll make a helper suitable, a helper like man who can come alongside and help man. Verse 19, the Lord God formed. Verse 21, He caused. Verse 22, He fashioned. Verse 22 again, the Lord brought the woman to the man. The point is, God was very, very active on earth, and He's intimately involved with mankind. So, God creates man and woman. He created man in His own image. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In other words, like God, man possesses a moral nature and a personality comprising intellect, emotion, and volition. Man is also a complex creature composed of both finite material and infinite immaterial aspects. You're dust, Genesis 3:19, and to dust you'll return, Matthew 10:28, fear the one God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So man is both a physical being and he's a spiritual being. And so man, created in God's image, in a state of unconfirmed righteousness, and at this point in time, Adam and Eve are sinless. They're sinless. That's why God pronounces mankind, as well as all of creation, as very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. So there's perfect harmony in Eden. Adam and Eve were sinless. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with one another. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God, who came and walked with them in the cool of the garden. He communed with them. How amazing is that? Even the animals were at peace with one another. Now, notice that God gives Adam some direction, some instruction. This is called the Edenic, Garden of Eden, the Edenic Covenant. E-D-E-N-I-C, the Edenic Covenant. The Edenic Covenant is found in Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Edenic Covenant outlined man's responsibility toward creation and God's directive regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over every rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall all be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here, Adam is given dominion over the earth. Adam is commanded to fill the earth with children. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree, one tree you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And he brought the woman. He made a helper suitable for the woman. Don't eat from the tree. You eat from the tree, you'll die. You now have a helper who can remind you not to eat from the tree. And so here, Adam is forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice that God adds that if Adam disobeys, he doesn't know what disobedience is yet. God says, if you disobey, you will surely die. Now catch this. The Edenic covenant is one of two major covenants in the Word of God that is conditional. That is, it is a covenant dependent on Adam's obedience for the privileges promised. In essence, God says, I will provide for you everything you will ever need as long as you do not do this one thing. So there's a standard. Obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you will surely die. There's consequences to that disobedience. So from the very beginning, God has put a standard in place. Now in the Old Testament times, a covenant was an agreement between two parties that bound them together with common interests and common responsibilities. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word berith, and it's also translated will and or testament, and it comes from the word translated to cut. It's mentioned 300 times in Scripture. Now, technically, a covenant, in the strictest biblical sense, is not a joint obligation, but rather a commitment one makes to another. A covenant, then, is a relationship wherein the party making the covenant binds himself to fulfill certain conditions. It was often sworn to, and it invoked the presence of God to make the promise more solemn and binding. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8. People will say that today. Well, I mean, how do I know you're going to do this? Well, I swear to God I'll do it. Now, they don't take that serious, because if they took it serious, they wouldn't make that kind of oath, because the Bible's very clear, you don't make an oath and break the oath. I say in every wedding that we have here at Grace, I say, you're making a covenant and a promise, not just to this person, but to God. This is a covenant made before God and this congregation as witnesses. Break that covenant, you've broken your covenant with God. And the Word of God's real clear. It says, hey, you're better off not making a promise than breaking a promise. Very clear. Very clear. So covenants were very, very serious. And in the Word of God, to invoke God and to make a covenant and then break the covenant, that was considered a heinous sin against God Himself. So covenants were very serious and they were very sacred matters where the reputation and sometimes the very life of the covenant maker was at stake. The covenants usually involved blessings. They included blessings for the one who fulfilled his part of the agreement, and they involved curses upon the one who broke his oath. Now, I told you that the Hebrew word for covenant in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew word, a root word, the root of which means to cut. To cut. And that explains the strange custom we see in Scripture of two people passing through the cut bodies of slain animals after making an agreement. Now you want to know how serious they took a covenant? They would take a prized animal, cut the thing in two, put one piece here, and they would march together through that. And the idea was, break this covenant, and I'll cut you in two just like these animals. That's pretty serious stuff. What this act signifies, if one didn't keep his agreement, there were serious consequences. Now, the reason that all of this is important is that you cannot understand God's redemptive plan or biblical prophecy unless you understand the major covenants in Scripture. They are the key to understanding biblical prophecy. So at this point in time, life is perfect in the Garden of Eden, but not for long. Which brings us to our second point, the fall. As you well know, both Adam and Eve disobeyed God's instructions. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in so doing destroyed everything. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve dwelt in the presence of the Lord. After they sinned, they hid themselves from God and from one another. So here, the very first picture we have of God and man is them dwelling in harmony and peace with one another and God in the Garden of Eden. That's the initial picture. But now, they sin and they're allies with Satan, the serpents, and they're now the enemies of God. There's a breach, there's a division between them. And as you know, they were held liable for their sin, and they are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, this brings us to a second covenant, the covenant known as the Adamic Covenant. Adam, covenant made with Adam, the Adamic Covenant. It's found in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. And it includes the curses pronounced against all mankind for the sin of Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He'll be the head of that home." And then verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from that tree,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Now notice, if you will, that this covenant here between God and Adam is unconditional. In other words, God, all by himself, declares to Adam what Adam's lot in life will be now that he has ushered sin into the world. Sin to mankind. God said, "Don't do it, you'll be blessed." Adam said, "I'd rather do my own thing," and now he suffers the curse. He earned it. He deserves it because he disobeyed. The conditions of this covenant made between God and man will exist until the kingdom age. Romans 8:21 talks about that. Notice that there is no appeal. There is no human responsibility involved. The outcome of the arrangements are entirely based on God and His sovereign control. And in this covenant, He says to the serpent, "You'll be cursed to slither on your belly. You'll be branded with infamy and feared forever. In sorrow and pain, all women, the pain of childbirth will be multiplied. Man would now earn his living by sweat. His life would now be filled with sorrow and ultimate death." And perhaps the most significant aspect of the Adamic covenant here, the Adamic curse, was the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced on the day they ate of that fruit. Man can no longer be in the presence of God. God's too holy to look upon sin. Man's relationship with God went from love and fellowship to fear and guilt. Adam and Eve's relationship with each other goes from love and trust to accusation and blame. Immediately, they need clothes to hide themselves from one another and God. And their relationship with the world goes from rule and joy to sweat and adversity in all areas of life. And all of creation is assigned to physical death as a result of the fall. And all because Adam and Eve have aligned themselves with Satan. Listen, you'll find this interesting. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only four of them do not involve a fallen world. The first two and the last two. Before the fall, and after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The rest is all the chronicle of the tragedy of sin. So watch this. Every human being born of man and woman comes into this world as a sinner. Why? We all come from Adam. We're all related to Adam. In Adam, all sinned. The Bible says, from the moment of conception, which begins life, at the moment of conception, man is a sinner. The wages of sin, what did God tell Adam? Is death. So, the sinner deserves death. Why? He's spiritually dead. Why? Because of Adam and Eve's sin. Wait, are you telling me that precious newborn is a sinner? Well, if you don't think that newborn is a sinner, number one, you never had a newborn. And number two, you don't know what sin is. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. We're born in sin. We walk in sin. Now that's a problem because the standard is holiness. That's what I said earlier. Now, how could a loving God, a God of love, how could He be so unloving to send anyone to hell? Well, because, number one, He's God. Number two, He created the standard. Number three, He created man and woman. Number four, He created heaven and hell. And He should have the right as God to determine the standard. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, perhaps it might not be fair had He not sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a sinless life and then go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin that you could never pay. You could die for your sin, but you sure wouldn't raise from the grave. He died in your place, suffered the wrath of God, then rose from the grave. Everyone knew he was dead. They didn't even break his legs. They broke everyone's legs when they crucified him to hasten the death. They didn't break his legs. Those expert torturers, they knew he was dead. He was buried 3 days, and then he rose from the grave. There's more evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. So he provided a way of escape, the Bible calls it. He provided a solution. And that's where redemption comes in. Man needs to be redeemed from his sin. And should man not be redeemed, he will die in his trespasses and sins. That's just simple, basic Bible. Simple as that. It's interesting to note that Adam and Eve did not instantly die physically. He allowed them to suffer as we now suffer until we finally die. But they did die instantly spiritually, which is why they separated themselves from God. Now, you know what God did? He did the most gracious thing. In the greatest display of grace, He forbids Adam and Eve from going back into the garden to forever be frozen in their fallen, sinful state. And He places an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to Eden so that they could not go back in. He promises to destroy Satan. And He promises to redeem mankind by bringing a Redeemer who will restore mankind to the peace and the perfection of Eden. That's what He did in Jesus Christ. Now, we discover as we get to the New Testament, that's called the good news. Well, good news means nothing unless you understand the bad news. The bad news is men are sinners, destined, deserving of hell. The good news is He provided a sacrifice. The bad news, reject the sacrifice, well, then you have rejected the only way to eternal life with Jesus Christ, because Jesus very clearly said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one ever comes to the Father except through me. That's the good news. That's the plan. We'll pick it up here next time. Well, Father, thank You for our time together tonight. This is just basic Bible truth. We know this. What's so amazing is that for some of us, we have heard these things so many times. We don't believe it. We can't really understand it. And that's because, well, we're spiritually dead. We're not able, the Bible says, to spiritually comprehend spiritual truth. And so, as always, Father, there are two types of people here this night. There are those who know and love You. They have died to self to live for You. And as good as this life can be, as hard as this life can be, we look forward to that day when we'll be in Your presence for all of eternity. And then there are those who see this all as religious hocus pocus. This is like Star Wars stuff. This is pretend stuff. This is religious stuff. And they can't understand, Father, because they're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind. And so I pray that You would be gracious to open eyes to comprehend the truth. Because short of that, no human being can understand the Word of God. No human being can know You as our loving Heavenly Father. Thank You for the testimony we heard this night. A testimony of someone who attempted to be a religious person and yet knew that her sin was an affront against a holy God. And she rationalized and she explained it away and she ignored it until such time as you brought her to her knees and you enabled her to comprehend that her sin was first and foremost against you. And that sin made her deserving and destined for hell. She cried out for mercy. She asked for forgiveness. She dedicated her life to live it for you. And she's not perfect, none of us are, but she's forgiven. And so, Father, we pray that you would use Tony in a powerful way, strengthen her, help her to grow in her relationship with you for your honor and your glory. Sustain her, strengthen her, comfort her in difficult times, and make her a bright, shining light that tells others that she belongs to you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.